wonderful opportunity for us to reflect on the fact that as we began this holy week, that the King of the universe would come down to us. And when he arrived and began to act in ways that uncovered our selfishness and uncovered our sin, the thing that we wanted to do was to kill him. That's our response when a holy God comes down and lives amongst an unholy people. And therefore, we remember this week that we too, were we to have been alive 2,000 years ago, we probably would have been the ones waving palm branches today. And later, by the end of the week, we probably would have been the ones who have been yelling, "Crucify him." And I think it's good for us to be reminded that we have that capacity. But it's better to be reminded also that we're not left in that state, that God's redeemed us. And that even though we could yell, "Crucify him," God is getting the upper hand, and God is overthrowing the evil one, and God is redeeming us in the process of us cursing him. And so I want us to be able to look at that today as we continue our study in Genesis. Last week, we kind of introduced verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. And this week, I'm going to hone in on verse 15, because this passage is one that reverberates all the way through the rest of the Bible. This one passage here, all the way to the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and even chapter 20, we find clear references to that there. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, please turn to Genesis chapter 3. And before we get started, would ask that you would join me in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your mercies, that Christ would come, that the King would humble himself to save a people who were his enemies. Lord, would you help us see today that we are part of that long line, those two seeds that are talked about in Genesis, one seed of obedience to the devil and the other seed of the obedience to you, our God. Father, help us to be a people that would honor you, that would show love to you and love of neighbor. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would take this word, the scriptures, and you would place it within our hearts, that we would be a people who would love you and love others. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ through the Spirit. Amen. I'd like to go ahead and begin in verse 14. Since they're collected together, but we're going to hone in on verse 15. But beginning in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, as was introduced last week, Genesis 3:15 is the first announcement of the good news in Scripture. It's the shadow of the gospel here in the book of Genesis. God is the sovereign subject, and he ordains the perpetual enmity, or the strife, between good and evil, between the church of Christ and the host of Satan. Romans 16 addresses this, so does Revelation 12. Now, this one verse sets up all of the rest of the scriptures, and this one verse sets up all of human history, dividing the elect from the non-elect. These are simple stories we will continue to read about in the book of Genesis, but they contain profound teaching. They tell of light and darkness, of good and evil, of gardens and graves, of life and death. But in the rest of the Old Testament, even through the New Testament, we are told of the sons of Satan and the sons of God. We are told of the children of darkness and the children of light. And all the genealogies that we read about in Genesis, and even the genealogies throughout the rest of Scripture, will chronicle the outworking of this prophecy of the two seeds, the two lines of people. There will be consistent and deadly conflict between those whose names are in the book of life and those whose genealogy is from the book of death, according to 1 John 3, verses 7 through 12. Now, we do need to remind ourselves, as we're working through Genesis, there is an eschatology present. All right, eschatology, a nice big theological word, just means last things or end times, right? And we've talked about this as we've been working through Genesis, that God begins knowing the end from the beginning, and therefore he's working towards the end. Therefore, there's a purpose in what he's doing. It's not willy-nilly. He's not flying off the cuff. He's not riding by the seat of his pants. He knows where he's headed and what he's doing. And so we have eschatology present already in Genesis. It's not something that we tack on to the end of our theology. Eschatology starts with time and space and God's plan. So there's an eschatology present even from the moment the humans fell into sin and came under God's curse. There's an ongoing expectation that God will send his promised Redeemer. That's an eschatological hope that we have as Christians. God also promised that he would put an end to sin, its guilt and its power and its present. And in fact, the first prophecy recorded in the Bible is found here as God told the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this passage and its original promise now sets the tone for the entire Bible, even the Old Testament, even human history. This promise stands at a crucial juncture when the covenant of works that we talked about in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, now that's the covenant that God made with Adam and said, if you'll obey, I'll give you eternal life. If you disobey, you're going to forfeit that. And by the way, so will your prosperity behind you. They will forfeit that same right. By Genesis 3, the covenant's broken. Adam breaks the covenant of works. And now there's a curse of death that hangs over the human race. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, would deliver his people from the curse through the covenant of grace. All right, so the covenant of grace, people are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. Our acceptance then is because of Christ's perfect keeping of the law and his perfect and complete sacrifice once for all for our sin. Now, this is the covenant of grace. And in the covenant of grace, God would meet all the demands that he required of us under the law, under that covenant of works. What God demanded of us under the law, he freely gave us in the gospel. What God demanded of humanity under the covenant of works, he gives fully to us in Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace. Now you notice there's a setup from the beginning. We've got this idea of works, and we've got this idea of grace. All right? And this is going to reverberate throughout the rest of Scripture. The idea of, can I attain something that God tells me that I have to do? Can I do it perfectly according to his will, or do I fall short? And if I do fall short, I deserve the condemnation that he said I deserve. I deserve that death because that's the wages of sin. And he looks upon us in grace and mercy and says, I'm going to do for you what you can't do. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. And I'm freely going to give it to you. Immediately after humanity's fall into sin, God pronounced a curse upon the serpent who had acted as Satan's agent. Thus, redemptive history began with a promise of coming judgment that will culminate with the destruction of the devil at the end of history, Revelation chapter 20. Now, in essence, what we've been talking about over these past few weeks is that salvation comes through judgment. Salvation comes through judgment. The timing and the setting of the first gospel message makes it a crucial statement for us concerning the Christian religion. There's lots of talk these days about what Christianity is, and maybe there's some talk about what Christianity is not. If Christianity is about the coming of Christ, then the reason for his coming reveals the purpose of the gospel. There is confusion today about this. People say Jesus came primarily to be a teacher, to lift us up so that we could live with a higher ethic. He usually appealed to the Sermon on the Mount for this idea of living a better life. Others hold that Christianity is about improvement of humanity and society. That's really why we're here, right? To make this world a better place. Have a Coke and a smile and share love, right? That's what it's about. And it's important to note that the promise of Jesus' coming was not given in a classroom. It was not part of a political campaign or a grassroots rally to help a particular social cause. That's not the core of Christianity. I'm not saying that as Christians we're not involved in things that help better the world, but that's not Christianity. That's the fruit of what it means to be a Christian. That doesn't make you a Christian because you do good things. See, the gospel was first preached in the scene of man's condemnation under God's curse of death. The first promise of Jesus was spoken in the courtroom setting where man stood guilty before God. These are the words that God is giving in pronouncement after sin has entered the world, after man has now become a sinner. The problem that brought the first gospel message was mankind's alienation from God because of sin. Remember, we talked about the disintegration that entered into Adam's own heart, mind, and soul. He was disintegrated from himself. He has anxiety. He has fear. He's disintegrated from Eve. He's blaming her and pointing. He has disintegration from the evil one around him. He has disintegration of the world, the created order around him. It's all falling apart. See, the promised child to be born, the appointed offspring from the woman, would come to deliver us from God's judgment on our sin. And only then could we lead ways of living higher lives of ethical value. It's for this reason the angel told Mary's husband, Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will be a great civil rights leader." No. You will call his name Jesus because he's going to always feed the poor. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. See, this is the purpose of Christ. This is the purpose of the gospel. We're sinners. We know it. We're even anxious about it. We stay busy with lots of things in our lives to keep our minds off of it because we know deep down we've done wrong. Now, it's important for Christians to understand that in the light of God's curse, there are two opposing lines of humanity. That is the unbelieving world, which imbibes the spirit of rebellion and unbelief from the devil, and the people of God who have been born again with new life in Christ. Now, if you think that's something that Genesis doesn't address much about, I want to say something. By Genesis chapter 4, which is the next chapter, we're already in that. That's how fast it moves upon the scene of history and humanity. You see, the following chapters of Genesis illustrate this. Genesis 4, we meet Cain and Abel. One represents humanity's obedience to the devil, and the other is humanity's obedience to God. There's enmity already between the two brothers, raised in the same family by the same mom and dad. Cain murders Abel. And Genesis 4 shows the growth of Cain's wicked line established with bloodshed and greed and pride. Genesis 5 tells of another line. It's the line of Adam through Abel and Seth with godly children that lead all the way to Noah. And there's an expectation on the pages as you're moving through and you're reading, could Noah be that promised child? Now, of course, we know that Noah wasn't the promised seed who would defeat the serpent. In Genesis 12, God sets apart the family of Abraham. Now, Abraham's from Ur. He's a pagan. Listen, he's not a Jew. The Jew doesn't exist, okay? He's a pagan that God calls out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he reveals himself to him as the one true God. And Adam believes. And he packs all of his stuff up and he goes out to where God tells him to go. And in Genesis 12, God sets apart the family of Abraham for the sake of all the families of the earth. Through the Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And God speaks about blessing five times in two verses in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. And then in Genesis 12, we learn that God's plan to bless the families of the earth will be tied to the descendant or the line of Abraham's family. Abraham then was the father of promise, the son of promise, actually Isaac in Genesis 22. So maybe it's going to be Isaac who's the promised one that's going to defeat the evil one. And yet Isaac would not reverse the curse, but his birth did sustain the hope that the deliverer would come. Now, beyond the first five books of the Old Testament, we learn over in 2 Samuel 7 that the promised seed, the royal son from Judah's tribe, would descend from the house of David. And the prophet Nathan told David this. He said, "This is the word of the Lord." And then Nathan speaks these words: "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. So it must be Solomon. It must be Solomon who is the chosen one who's going to defeat the evil one. But Solomon dies, and the promise is still ultimately unfulfilled. We see in Isaiah's prophecy that the son of Abraham, even the son of David, is the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. The servant would face rejection, mistreatment, and suffering. All of this is collected really nicely for you in Isaiah's chapters 50 through 53. I would encourage you to read that today when you go home. In his suffering, he would bear the sorrows and griefs of sinners, Isaiah 53, 4. He would be crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah 53, 5. The substitutionary death of the suffering servant was the divine plan of God, Isaiah 53, 10. And yet 700 plus years would pass before the promised one would break into our world as a baby in Bethlehem. It's the New Testament Gospels record one plot after another against Jesus around the age of 2, with the killing of all the male children by Herod, as we see the serpent striking once again against the seed of the woman. The Gospels show that Jesus came into the world to wage war with our spiritual adversary. And no sooner was Jesus baptized and anointed to begin his ministry than the Holy Spirit sent him out to the desert to be tempted by the devil. Just as the devil tempted Adam in the garden, now the devil tempts Jesus in the desert. Jesus came as the second Adam to take up the battle that the first Adam lost, doing for Adam and for us what we could not do for ourselves and what Adam failed to do. See, Jesus Christ is the serpent crusher. He's our Savior. And he, on our behalf, he is the one that strikes the devil. Now, this is what so many of Jesus's miracles were about when you see him casting out demons. This portrays his saving work of restoring fallen man from Satan's rule and setting captives free and removing sin. The New Testament has many texts which are related to our text today in Genesis 3:15, but I wanted to pick one just to highlight the promise of the gospel. Romans 5:16. The gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. That would be Adam, by the way. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Now, that gift that's talked about by Paul here is the gift of grace, and it comes through Christ. The condemnation, the sin, come through Adam, as the first Adam and the second Adam were set up for our salvation. This verse is from the great passage in Romans chapter 5. If you want some very encouraging reading today, go home to this afternoon. Sit down with Romans chapter 5. If you want to memorize something, Romans chapter 5 is a wonderful chapter to memorize. So rich But in Romans 5, Paul is comparing the entrance of death into the world through Adam and the entry of eternal life through the work of Christ. And it's making a chief comparison between sin and condemnation and grace and justification. But how is it that the grace of God in Christ to justification is greater than the working of sin in Adam to condemnation? Paul answers that question. Paul answers that the condemnation was based just on one sin. Adam committed one sin. It took all of humanity and plunged us into death. But this justification of God's answer is not only for the one original sin, but also for the many sins committed down through the ages since Adam. That is, all the many sins of the multitudes of God's people rested upon Christ. Now, I used the word justification. It would do me well to define that for you. That's not a word I think we use in our language every day. I would encourage you to bring it into your vocabulary. It's a rich word. It's a word that the church needs to recover. It's something that the church really needs. But justification is a legal term. It refers to the work of God in dealing with the most basic of all religious questions, of all the questions that religions might ask. And that main question is, how can a man and a woman become right with God? That is, how can you and I become right with God? If he's holy and I'm a sinner, how can we be made right together? See, we are not right with him in ourselves. That is what the doctrine of sin means. Sin means that we are in rebellion against God. And if we are in rebellion against God, we cannot be right with him. We are transgressors, and moreover, we are all transgressors. That's what Paul says in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's this doctrine of justification, of being made right with God, that's the most important of all Christian doctrines, because it tells us how one who is in rebellion against God may become right with him. That is, the one that's an enemy of God, how they become a friend. Even more importantly, that enemy becomes a son when God brings reconciliation. He brings you into his family. It says that we may be justified from all sin by the work of Christ alone, received by faith alone, and not by our own works righteousness. Now, even more important is salvation through Christ is an inheritance that can never depreciate in value or be lost. This is what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:4, that our salvation is an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, fade, and that it's kept in heaven for you. Now, by the way, you're not doing that. Thank God. Right? It's being kept for you. That is, God's the one doing the work, the all-powerful creator of the universe. Christ is interceding on your behalf. The Holy Spirit is indwelling you and causing you to look up to Christ instead of looking to yourself. See, God's the one doing all the keeping. We know that Adam lost his inheritance through sin, but we cannot lose our inheritance because it's given on a different basis. Listen, Adam's inheritance was based on the covenant of works. If he would have kept that covenant, God would have granted him eternal life. If he remained in obedience, the inheritance would be his. If he rebelled, then he forfeited it. Our inheritance is based not in the covenant of works, but in the covenant of grace. And since God's grace is neither earned nor deserved, it's based purely on the will of the unchangeable God and his Christ, our inheritance is secure. Are you anxious about whether or not your salvation's okay with God? It happens, right? We look unto ourselves. We become self-focused and spiritually myopic. And then we begin to ask, did I really, when I did that good deed, did I really do it with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength unto the Lord? And then we know deep down we didn't. And it breeds in us this idea that somehow I'm losing an assurance. And the more we look to ourselves, the less assured we become. And it's good that God would do that for us, that He would allow us to experience that. Because when we look to Christ, that's not what we experience. We need to be looking to Christ. Do the scriptures command us to look at self-reflection? Sure. Always before we go to the table, we have that opportunity. But that's not how we live. We live not an introspective Christian life. We live a life focused outwardly toward God and toward neighbor. And so this assurance rests not on how well we're doing. This assurance rests on how well Christ did. And He killed it. Like 100% on the test, right? Even got the extra points. And then that test score is given to us. And that's where we rest, right? We rest in the fact that He's accomplished for us perfectly what God said we needed to do perfectly, and yet we couldn't. See, our inheritance is based on that covenant of grace. It's secure. Romans 8:17 says exactly this. If we are children, then we are heirs. And we become children by the grace of God, for we are born not of natural descent or of human will or decision, but we are born of God. John 1:13. Much like human birth, you didn't birth yourself. You were birthed, but you didn't cause your conception. You didn't cause yourself to come into existence. You didn't bring yourself into this world. And your salvation's the same way. The regeneration brought about by the Holy Spirit is not something you did. The birthing of you that the Spirit did, He brought you into new life and into Christ, that's His work. Since our inheritance is based on being children, and since we become children not by our own will, but by the will of God, nothing can alter it. In this way, the grace of God in Christ is also greater than the sin of Adam. All right, I want us to go back to Genesis 3. I've kind of taken us on a quick survey. I did not hit everything that was in the Old Testament, nor did I hit everything that was in the New Testament regarding this promised seed. But I gave you a taste that it is there. And it's a continuous part of the storyline of Scripture. But let's return to Genesis 3, where we see the two humanities in this world, one resulting from Satan's successful temptation into the realm of sin, and the other from God's gracious influence. Now, it's this second group, the ones who have been influenced by God, which has moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13 address this. And by God's will, there is constant conflict between those under Satan's reign and God's people. This is why Christians are persecuted in this world. This is why we, in turn, strive against the kingdom of this world with the gospel. Notice the scriptures don't tell us to take the ways of the world to try to combat the world. What the scriptures tell us is that we look to the love of God that He's given us, and we show love to God, and we show love to neighbor, and we share the gospel. That means that we're going to be looked at in a weird way. That means there's going to be things that are used to antagonize us because the desire is to get us to be like the world. You see, by God's will, there is constant conflict. Genesis 3:15 is at the very heart of the announcement of the gospel of salvation through one coming to save His people from their sins. And God had been speaking about the offspring of Satan and of the woman in Genesis 3:14 and 15. So it sounds like you've got a myriad of people, right? There's this one group that's following Satan, this other group that's following God. And that seems to be what the promise is about. But the Genesis 3:15, the syntax and the grammar changes. Genesis God had been speaking about the offspring of Satan and the woman, but now he speaks of a singular figure who would be born to the human race to overthrow Satan and reverse the effects of the fall. Concerning this child to be born, the son who would be given, God says to Satan, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now we can be sure that this first curse speaks of the promised Savior because the pronouns associated with the offspring are masculine singular. So it's not talking about a big group that's going to do this. It's talking about a single person who is going to accomplish this. Whereas God had previously been speaking about the entirety of humanity in one or the other spiritual lines, now God speaks of his own son, whose sin-atoning death would deal the final blow to Satan and redeem God's people. Galatians 4:4, Galatians 3:16. See, this message of Genesis 3:15 stands at the head of the line of great biblical declarations that unfold God's covenant of grace, whereby he remedies what had happened in the covenant of works. This covenant of grace would be historically inaugurated through Abraham, ultimately consummated through Christ. But in the immediate aftermath of Adam's fall, God announced the covenant of grace in the context of a curse on Satan. Right in the middle of something that's so negative, we find something that's so absolutely positive that it's going to change the course of human history. It's here, nestled in the curse, which rests the promise to mankind of our salvation hope. Again, salvation comes through judgment. Now, as we today begin the celebration of Holy Week, the final week of Jesus' earthly life, we remember that it was this time that Satan's greatest day would finally come. The day that he had long awaited for, the one that he had planned. He had kind of hatched this idea and it was going to work. Everything is going according to this plan. And the Bible tells us that the devil entered the heart of Judas. That the devil entered the heart of the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And this move of them, of Judas and of the religious leaders, this move achieved the arrest and the terrible torment of the seed of woman, God's own son. Yet, by the foreordination of God, it was Satan's fangs, as they sank into the flesh of Christ, that Satan's own head was fatally crushed. The irony of that, isn't it beautiful? Satan thinks that he's about to conquer Christ in the crucifixion, and what the crucifixion does is it crushes the head of Satan. St. Augustine said this, "The devil was conquered precisely when he was thought to be conquering, namely when Christ was crucified. For at that moment, the blood of him who had no sin at all was shed for the remission of our sins. One who was guilty of no sin freed them justly from this condemnation." Salvation is coming through judgment. Salvation is coming through death. When our Lord hung on the cross, he not only provided redemption for sinners and the vindication of his Father's statement that this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, but he also accomplished the defeat of Satan. Thus, in the gospel promise of Genesis 3:15, we hear what the New Testament presents as the vicarious suffering of Jesus. That's his sin atoning, his sin covering death for us. 1 Peter 3:18 declares it this way, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." See, remember Isaiah foretold this. He foretold how Christ would die, that we might be forgiven of our sins. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him." It's that great exchange. My sin for his righteousness. His righteousness for my sin. See, this is the heart of the gospel. The gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is not try harder. The gospel is not come to church and check off all your boxes, you'll be saved. The gospel is not be a good person. The gospel is Jesus Christ, a perfect life, an atoning death, a resurrection, an ascension, a reigning at the right hand of the Father, an intercession for us, and a return. It's all about Christ. That's the gospel. Okay, in summary, God's pronouncing of the curse of enmity was a declaration of holy war. That's what God did in that declaration. He declared war on the evil one. Satan's reign of death must not be allowed to settle over the earth. The Lord came, therefore, not to bring peace, at least not yet. Not yet. He came not to bring peace, but a sword, to turn history into a struggle that would end at last in the final destruction of the devil's power. God's avenging counterattack would begin where Satan's assault began, that is, with the woman. It would then continue unrelentingly through the generations of human history, all the way to today. It's still going on. This would be done through the expanding family of man. God would rally the holy army of those who were one with Eve in her divinely initiated hatred of the devil. And this spiritual family of the woman, this new humankind in Christ, would continue to wage holy war against the devil and his brood among humanity. Look, that's a wonderful testimony that the gospel provides. The futility that Satan or anyone else that seeks to stand up before God and say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do and you can't stop me. It declares to you that your own rebellion against God, whether knowingly or unknowingly, your allegiance to the lies of the devil and his kingdom of darkness can lead you only to destruction. Remember, we know that's what the devil's all about, is he not? He's come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. We talked last week about the devil not being redeemable. He's the enemy. He's taking souls with him to his place of rest. But the gospel is called the good news for a reason. It's through the promised child, born of the woman, that God offers you forgiveness of sin in the blood of his cross. Today, if you hear Jesus, if you hear his voice, if you hear the call of the gospel, this could be your greatest day. This could be your greatest day. Your whole life could change today. The day when you believe that you were forgiven for all your sins. Once and for all, forgiven for all your sins. And you would enter into eternal life through faith in Christ. Today, the cross of Jesus stands before you. If you will believe in Christ, if you will confess your sin and trust his victorious death, that he will give you a sure hope of eternal life, then God will save you. God's not asking you to clean yourself up. He's not saying, go get parts of your life right, and when you're cleaned up, I'm going to save you. What he's saying is, come to me now, I'll clean you up, I'll save you. I'll do what you can't do. See, this first gospel pronounced to our adversary in the garden speaks still with the promise of grace from the God of the universe, the holy creator whom we have offended. He calls us with forgiveness, with restoration, and with wondrous relationship of love that Adam once enjoyed in the garden. And God offers these gifts freely to all who will believe in his Son. See, this has been the Christian message to the world from the very beginning. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. See, this is the promise of the gospel. And this is the promised gospel. Look to Christ and you will never need to look to anything else again for eternal life. For eternal life is found only in Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again for your love. That you would meet us, a rebellious people. That you would reach out to your enemies, we as sinners. And you would provide your own Son, who lived perfectly, who died a death that we deserve. That you would give him for us. Lord, our works fail us, but Christ's work has availed for us. He is our righteousness. He is our Savior and has forever set us free from our sin. Through his merit, we inherit light and peace and happiness with you forever. Amen.